Right. Good evening, everyone. And thank you, brother, for the wonderful object lesson there. We'll wonder how we can weave it into our message. But I thought you did a great job. Thank you. And please open your Bible tonight to Matthew chapter 9. Seems as typical of the Lord that he's weaving together just little hints of what's to come. And I'm very thankful that our brother ended his presentation with the exact same verses that I'm looking at tonight. And so while you're turning there, I just want to say how grateful my family is to gather with you tonight and how grateful I am. It's just a personal joy to be able to preach the word. So Matthew chapter 9, we'll be looking at verse 35 through 38. I'll read, we'll pray, and we'll dive right in. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this night, and we thank you for your grace towards us in Christ. It's in his name that we pray and ask, Lord, that you would bless this time. Lord, you have given us your word, and it is perfect. Lord, I am far, far from perfect. Lord, I pray that you would make up for my weakness, that you would make up for my limitations, and that your word would have its full effect tonight as it is preached. Pray for your help. Help to preach and help to hear for everyone here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The state of missions in the Canadian church is very concerning. Some churches, like this one, excel in supporting missionaries and missions work, but most pay little attention to the advance of the gospel among the nations. Sure, many Christians in Canada and in the church, they like missions. It makes for good sermon illustrations and good experiences for youth groups. But it seems to be often reduced to a peculiar function in the church. And it's very concerning. While my wife and I were considering a missions agency as we were finishing seminary, we were struck at the limited opportunities and options available for Canadians. Some agencies were so broad theologically, you could wonder if they could even sing the same hymns, let alone plant a church. And some were so narrow and so committed to certain man-made methodologies that we couldn't with good conscience partner with them. But even more than the limited options for missionaries going, we were concerned with how few there actually are lining up to go. I called one Baptist organization, which I thought would be an encouraging call, which would lead us to where we would go. It turned out not to be. And so I was inquiring about their process and how to get to the field. And I found out that they only had two missionaries on the field. I was a little discouraged because I also found out they had zero people in their pipeline. The U.S. counterpart to this agency has 4,000 families on the field. The Canadian board had three, and one of them worked in their Canadian office. Now, this is not to point out that particular agency is failing their task or to set one denomination above the other or anything like that. It's about the concerning state of missions in the church in Canada. And yet, brothers and sisters, it is my confidence that the Lord gives his people hearts that love the Great Commission. So I'm deeply encouraged by the existence of this event and the efforts of this local church. And I'm excited just to to be here with you, because I know it takes just a little bit to stoke the affections of the new heart, and especially when it comes to the Great Commission. Christians love missions. And that's why it's concerning. It's easy. It takes little to rouse the affections for missions in the heart of a believer. But what good is excitement and the stirring of affections if it doesn't yield conviction? What good is rousing affections if missions is reduced to sermon illustrations and a ministry box checked off? So, while I want nothing less than to see the Spirit of God stir up your affections for missions tonight, my hope is that your affections would be poured into the mold of the Scriptures and to be cast like iron into conviction and courage for the Great Commission. So with this burden in front of us tonight, I want us to go to God's Word and hopefully recover a right view of the cause of missions so that we might pursue it faithfully and together. Furthermore, I want to suggest tonight that if we don't understand the context of missions, we will fail to understand its true cause. But if we do understand its context, we will understand its great cause. And I believe the text before us tonight helps us to see the great cause of missions. From Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, I want to show you these two things, the context and cause of missions. First, in verses 35 to 37, I want you to see the context. Here we will see a catalyst, the heart, and the urgent need for missions. And second, in verse 38, I want you to see the cause of missions. And here I'm not talking about the goal of missions, but what brings missions about. And so here we'll see that the cause of missions is earnest prayer to a missionary God who sends gospel workers. And for those of you who like to take notes, don't worry, I'll be saying these again as we move through the text. I know that was a nutshell right there. Okay, so the passage tonight before us occurs at a turning point in Matthew's gospel. Before now, Matthew has introduced Jesus, making the point that he's the Christ, the Son of David, the true King of the true Israel in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus' own life and ministry has been one of great crowds and great hostility as he announces, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He's been in Galilee up till this point, in the northern part of Roman-occupied Israel. And this text functions to summarize his ministry so far and introduce the next discourse, the next section where Jesus is going to commission his disciples to get in on his ministry, to join him in what he's doing. Matthew 9:35 is virtually identical to Matthew 4:23 and functions like a bookend to summarize and conclude this section of Matthew's gospel. So now that we're a little more oriented to where we find ourselves, we're not just taking Matthew out of context, Matthew chapter 9, I want to show you how it reveals three elements of context for missions for the disciples and by extension, the church. Remember that to understand the cause of missions, we must understand its context. The first element of context I want us to see is right there in verse 35. And here we note that the arrival of the kingdom is the catalyst for missions. Verse 35 says, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Like I mentioned, Matthew writes this verse as the latter bookend of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And what I want us to recognize is that Matthew is showing us the arrival of the kingdom in the ministry of the king. Isaiah 61 promised the coming of the Messiah, who would be anointed with the Spirit and who would usher in the kingdom, who would heal the afflicted and who would proclaim good news. And what we see in Matthew 9:35 is just that. Jesus, the Son of David, full of the Spirit, is proclaiming good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus has been on the move, healing the oppressed, healing every affliction. Healing is a statement of authority just as much as it is a blessing to the people. Therefore, we conclude that Jesus is the long-awaited king, and he has come with authority and power to establish the kingdom. Kingdom is a strong theme in the book of Matthew, and here we see it embodied in Jesus' ministry. And it most clearly points to the arrival of the kingdom through the ministry of the king. But the kingdom is not of this world. In our text, he's not marching through the region with swords and soldiers, with legions and weapons of war. Rather, his weapons of warfare are prayer and truth and love and the power of God. He brings a foretaste of the new creation. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. And this is how Jesus establishes his kingdom. And this is how the kingdom continues to advance. Look at Matthew 10, verse 1. Matthew writes, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." Now look at Matthew 10, 5. He writes, and these 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And pay attention here. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." What we see is that Jesus' ministry is being multiplied into the ministry of the disciples through their commissioning. Therefore, we see the arrival of the kingdom in the ministry of the king, and we also see that the arrival of the kingdom is the catalyst for missions. Brothers and sisters, the word tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which starts small but grows and grows and grows until others can come and find shelter in its refuge. Or again, the kingdom is like a seed sown by a farmer. And as he sleeps, up from the ground it sprouts. And when it comes time, the farmer harvests the crop. Picture an acorn in the palm of your hand. That smooth nut with that funny little hat. Now picture yourself standing next to a towering oak tree. These images were given to show us the expansion of the kingdom under the sovereign providence of God. Our methods for missions must reckon with our total insufficiency to establish the kingdom. The king alone unleashes the kingdom, not our attempts to crystallize methods of multiplication or to catalyze movements. The kingdom arrived in Jesus, and by his Spirit, in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel, that kingdom is growing. So the first element of context, again, for mission is the arrival of the kingdom in the ministry of the king. The second element of context we see in verse 36. And here we observe that the compassion of the king is the heart of missions. Verse 36 says, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd." So Jesus is living and ministering in the region, preaching in the synagogues, preaching in the streets, preaching on the hills. And here we get a glimpse inside Jesus' own heart. He sees the crowds and has compassion. He saw the crowd's state. They were harassed and helpless. Harassed is an unassuming word. It's simple, and yet it communicates a complex reality. These people, sinful, image-bearing farmers, tax collectors, fishermen, mothers, fathers, children, these crowds are harassed. This verb communicates the state resulting from an event. They have been, and so remain, harassed. The text doesn't focus on who or what they've been harassed by, but on the fact that they now exist in this state. What's more is they're helpless, unable to defend themselves from their harassers. D.A. Carson says that they are unable to rescue themselves or escape their tormentors. And so Jesus considers them like sheep without a shepherd. Without a shepherd, sheep can be attacked by hostile animals or other people. They're susceptible to harassment and unable to defend themselves. So here, like elsewhere, we see his heart respond with compassion. And while the imagery of a helpless flock without a shepherd would be enough to draw out some compassion, we must also recognize that this is a particular burden of Jesus because of who he is. The language here calls our attention to a much grander theme of the Bible, because God always relates to his people as a shepherd. The imagery of the shepherd is almost constant in the story of redemption and the people of God. No doubt, the most familiar being Psalm 23, where David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this same imagery of shepherdless sheep is found in five places in the Old Testament. Numbers 27, 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18, Ezekiel 34, and Zechariah 10. And it is used when there is a lack of godly leadership of God's people, which leaves them exposed or exploited. God has always been the shepherd of his people, which is why this statement simultaneously shows compassion and exposes the failing leadership of Israel at the time, just like in Israel's past. This then helps us to understand Jesus' compassionate ministry response and the coming commissioning of his people. His people are harassed and helpless, and he as their shepherd cannot not be moved at his core to help them. The situation is like many parts of the world today. Consider, for example, the Bee people of the island my wife and I are moving to. Historically, these people are reached with the gospel. They are Christian in name, and they are 10 million strong. Now, recently, a missionary on the ground reported this. I'm quoting her, saying, "I've met some seminary students who know the gospel story, but trust that only some of their sins have been paid for on the cross. Not all sins were paid for, because that would cause us to keep on sinning." Or consider this story I heard just 2 weeks ago from one brother who works on a perimeter island nearby with the same people. He said, "When registering with the government, many have to choose from one of six authorized religions. Since they wanted to eat their pigs, they couldn't choose Islam, so they chose Christianity." Now, there are some truly converted among these Bee people, but these don't sound like quote-unquote reached, do they? This isn't the testimony we expect when the gospel makes you abandon your idols to embrace Christ. Do they not seem further harassed and now even more helpless, having no real help and no real hope because they're believing no real gospel? That's why we call these the misreached peoples of the world. We believe that the Lord, if he was standing in front of these crowds, would likewise be stirred to compassion. Do you? Do you think his compassion is stirred for those who have either never heard the gospel or have only heard a distorted gospel? I believe we have strong reason to say that he most certainly feels compassion, like a shepherd looking at those sheep who are harassed and helpless. So if this was sufficient to stir the King of Glory's compassion, is the harassed and helpless state of the lost sufficient to stir you? Has your love grown cold toward your lost neighbors? Whether in your neighborhood or around the world, do you see nations as threats or those harassed and helpless in great need? Brothers and sisters, mission without compassion is nothing. And we do not love others as we should. But by the grace of Christ, you can walk in this love and this compassion. Because our Savior lived the life we could not live and died the death that we deserve, we who have been united to him by faith and born again by his Spirit, we can approach missions with the compassion of Christ to the glory of God. If this is the case, then we must understand the compassion of the King if we're going to understand how to approach missions together. So we've seen the catalyst for missions in the arrival of the kingdom. We've seen the heart of missions and the compassion of the King. And now the third element of context we need to see is the urgent state of missions. In verse 37, Jesus addresses his disciples by informing them that the urgent state of missions is due to a lack of laborers, not a lack of harvest. Look at verse 37 with me. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." From this text, we see the progress of the narrative here. Jesus is turning from viewing the crowds almost to turning his disciples and helping them to understand how to see these crowds rightly. His love is pure. It's not corrupted with sin like ours is. So it makes sense why we would need Jesus' perspective on the lost, on the helpless, on the harassed. He instructs his disciples in how they should view the crowds by changing the metaphor from a shepherdless flock to a laborless harvest. Like the sheep shepherd metaphor, the harvest metaphor is also found in the Old Testament. And his audience would have understood both references. For us, it's hard to connect the urgency because agriculture has been so far removed from our culture. For most part, it's in behind the scenes aspect. When we think of whole wheat, we think of brown bread. It sometimes has some birdseed on top. It makes you feel good about your eating choices. That's not what farmers think of when they think of whole wheat. For many of us, our experience of harvest is distant. We might drive down the highway and see crops, but we simply assume how that flows into a supply chain and ends up at Costco or No-Frills. For many of us, we don't understand the urgency of a harvest. But for them, this meant livelihood. Not just profits being diminished, but livelihoods gone and communities in great, great need. So this was very much part of their society. And even if the disciples weren't farmers, they would have understood what Jesus is trying to say. Brothers and sisters, this metaphor was meant to move them. The image of the harvest is one of urgent action. They're not left with the option of getting around to it when they have time. And neither are we. Few things are as urgent in the Bible and as important as working the harvest. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." And Isaiah 32 says that the fear of a failed harvest was terrorizing and devastating to an agrarian society, and it was a sign of God's judgment. So Jesus uses this imagery to evoke urgency in his people. We are to be moved out of a place of complacency and into a state of urgency and earnestness with this example, with this metaphor. Because the state of missions is a lack of laborers, not a lack of harvest. By saying this, his burden for them is now being implicitly rolled into their lap. Up until this point, Jesus had done all the ministry. But soon they will enter into this harvesting work as well. But here, however, the point in view highlights their limited capacity. They need more laborers. The harvest is not what's lacking. The amount of laborers is what's lacking. The image of a harvest is too great for such few men reminds me. This reminds me of Luke chapter 5. When Jesus calls his disciples, you might recall the story. But in Luke 5, Jesus had been teaching beside the sea, and then he gets into a fishing boat. Though those fishermen caught no fish all night long, Jesus commands them to go out again. But this time, they caught a haul of fish so large and so plentiful that they had to signal to shore for other boats to come and help bring in the fish. They had so much fish that their nets were breaking and their boats were sinking. Then Jesus looks at the astonished fishermen and says, "Now, from now on, you will be fishers of men." The same sense of disproportion between fish and fishermen is communicated in our verses about the plentiful harvest and the limited laborers. They weren't going to be able to handle it themselves. They were going to have to raise a signal for another boat. They were going to have to raise a prayer, in this case, for more laborers to handle the harvest. Church, the metaphor here highlights our limitations. And just like the disciples, this task is bigger than we can handle. Reaching the nations requires many laborers. We are insufficient for the task. There's no way around it. That is what Jesus is trying to say to them, and that is what he's trying to say to us today. So does this concern you? Does it concern you that there's a labor shortage among the Lord's harvest? Does your heart feel the urgency produced by the context for missions? Do you understand and feel the understaffed and yet plentiful harvest is waiting? I argued that if we understand the context of missions, we will understand its cause. Having looked at verse 35 through 37, we see the context for missions. First, we saw the catalyst for missions was the arrival of the kingdom. Second, we saw the heart of missions is the compassion of the king. And third, we saw the urgent state of missions is due to a lack of laborers. So now that we've seen that, I want you to see and understand the cause of missions. And again, I don't mean the goal of missions, but how it comes about. We'll find in verse 38, there are two complementary parts, one lesser and one greater, that make up the cause of missions. Look at the word with me. Then he said to his disciples, verse 37, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Brothers and sisters, the cause of missions is bound up in this logical yet counterintuitive command of Christ to pray. If you're like me, when Jesus in his the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, doesn't your mind start looking around and say, okay, who's going to go? Who's getting out of their seat? Who's kind of getting that itch? Who's going to respond? It almost sounds like Isaiah 6 when the Lord calls out, whom shall I send and who will go for us? To which Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. But what does Jesus say? He says, pray. Now, coming from a 21st century Canadian evangelical mindset, you might think that this command is slightly anticlimactic. It's kind of a drag on the potential momentum of the moment. Why doesn't he just say, get going? Why doesn't he say, get going? That's why I said it's counterintuitive. But it isn't counterintuitive to the Lord Jesus. To him, what comes naturally is the need for earnest prayer. To him, missions is not limited to a select few. He doesn't limit the proper response to those who will go. Why? Why is the first step in missions prayer? Remember, if we understand the context of missions, we will understand its cause. Brothers and sisters, the mission given to the disciples is the same mission, and it flows from the same context. It flows from the fact that there is a kingdom not of this world, which advances through the preaching of the gospel and the suffering of God's people. It flows from the fact that the flock of God lies harassed and helpless, but they can be snatched from the fire. But these will likely treat us more like wolves than like fellow sheep. And it flows from the fact that we lack sufficient laborers for a global harvest, which means it will likely be lonely. And because Christ has purchased souls from all nations, this means that it will likely take you far from home. So who feels sufficient to rush to the front of the line with that? Who thinks putting prayer in the primary place risks slowing down the momentum? Leon Morris said, to appreciate the need is to be driven to prayer. We have to understand the context of missions if we're going to understand its cause.
because we are plagued with the temptation to self-sufficiency. Missionaries are not exempt. Jesus interrupts our zealous desire to act with the command that leads us to dependence and earnest prayer. But earnest prayer is only the first of two complementary parts, which I'm saying make up the cause of missions. We are commanded to pray for specific results, which is why I've called earnest prayer the lesser cause of missions. Look at verse 38 again. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The second part of the cause of missions, in answer to earnest prayer, God sends more laborers. Therefore, the great cause of missions is God. Of course. We are insufficient, but he has unlimited supply. Here we see God portrayed as the Lord of the harvest. He's like the landlord who's leased out the land for tenant workers to come and work as that he can get part of the proceeds. He's expecting the yield. And our earnest prayer is that he would send out more laborers into his field, the metaphorical equivalent to gospel workers and missionaries. What I believe Matthew is doing by placing these verses just prior to the commissioning of his disciples is showing us a paradigm for approaching missions. In particular, Matthew shows us that God has ordained means for accomplishing the Great Commission, and they are secured when we prioritize dependence on God in earnest prayer. Say it another way, would be that Jesus commands his disciples to prioritize prayer so that they understand their insufficiency and see that God is the great cause of missions. Their insufficiency is seen both qualitatively and quantitatively. The size and state of the harvest before them renders them few and feeble in comparison. But God shows his glory in ordaining the means by which their and our insufficiency is overcome to his glory. John Piper speaks of this paradigm for prayer in missions in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. I hope you've read it. There he says, quote, "When missions moves forward by prayer, it magnifies the power of God. When it moves by human management, it magnifies man." But why is this the case? Piper writes, quote, "So how is God glorified in prayer? Prayer is the open admission that without Christ we can do nothing. And prayer is the turning away from ourselves to God in the confidence that he will provide the help we need. Prayer humbles us as needy and exalts God as all sufficient." This is like when I pick up groceries on the way home from the office. I'll bring them in and set them on the floor of the kitchen and go to take off my shoes. And invariably, my little girl, Lottie, she will come up and find the heaviest bag of canned goods. And she will lift it up and almost immediately say, "Daddy, too heavy, too tricky." Every time. And you know those no-frills bags. They can hold some cans. They're a little thicker. So as my girl lifts up that bag and says, "Too heavy, too tricky," it's just like Jesus telling us to approach God in prayer. Not just for the resources, but even for the laborers. It's like me telling Lottie, "Before you even pick up that bag, sweetie, just ask me to come and move it." That's like what Jesus is doing here. It's too much for you to handle. So pray. So ask the Father to help. Of course, the illustration breaks down, but you get what I'm trying to say. To pursue missions in light of what we've seen means we earnestly pray, because apart from him, we can do nothing. And this is the pattern we see shape the mission of the church throughout the book of Acts. At the beginning of the book of Acts, after the ascension of our Lord, Luke records that the disciples were devoting themselves to prayer. And what happens next? Peter stands up and says, to fulfill the scriptures, we've got to find someone who takes Judas' place on the apostolic team. Peter's mission to the Gentiles begins with Cornelius in Acts 10. And it begins with the commissioning in prayer. Acts 11 then tells us that the people scattered by the persecution of Stephen plant the church at Antioch, from which Paul will be sent in Acts 13. And Acts 13 makes it explicit that while Paul and Barnabas probably had plans to go already, and they certainly had other missions experience, it was during a time of prayer and fasting that God the Spirit spoke, saying, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And brothers and sisters, could it be that the conversion of the Apostle Paul, perhaps the greatest laborer of all the Lord's harvest, and certainly our model for ministry, could it be that he himself was an answer to these prayers for more laborers? Could it be that when the Lord said to pray for more laborers, that he knew that he would convert the church's greatest enemy, or one of their enemies, and make him the hardest working laborer among them? I think so. John Onwuchukwu asks in his book, Prayer, where do missions come from? Where do missionaries come from? To which he answers, Jesus seems to think they come as a result of God responding to our prayers. By praying for laborers, God raises up gospel workers and reminds those of us who are inactive that it starts with us. Brothers and sisters, I hope by now that the pattern is established and the paradigm is clear. We pursue missions through prayer because God's ordained means for accomplishing the Great Commission are secured through prayer. This includes the provision of laborers and the provision of the power they need for ministry. Therefore, brothers and sisters, the first step in cultivating missions is cultivating a priority of prayer in our churches. It is so encouraging to be with you here today, Saints of Trinity Baptist. It's so encouraging to hear of how you partner with so many missionaries and how the Lord has just lined them up today. And I told you my goal for tonight was nothing less than to stir up your affections for missions. And that my hope is that those affections would be poured into the Bible and cast like iron into conviction and courage. Therefore, as I close, I want to exhort you tonight to pray more and more, and in four particular ways. Here are the four specific ways to respond to this command to pray. First, I want to exhort you tonight to believe. It is my conviction that we Christians hesitate or fail to pray because of unbelief. Now, this could be a sermon in itself, I know. And I'll limit myself to just one that's familiar to me. When it comes to prayer, we often fail to believe that God uses prayer. We do. We know that God isn't limited by prayer, but we fail to believe its usefulness. Many of us struggle with thoughts like, well, was it because of my prayer, or would it have happened anyways? Or the reverse situation, of course. Or we hesitate to pray with faith because for some reason we think we're putting God in a box, like we're the word of faith, you know, name it and claim it kind of people. We hesitate sometimes to think about God's promises. We hesitate to pray with faith because for some reason we doubt its usefulness. But tragically, we also surrender an active part in the doctrine of providence. Instead of seeing prayer as putting God in a corner, we should see prayer as the key to putting God on display. Does he need us? No. But does he use prayer in line with his promises? Oh, yes. The promises of God do exist, and they're given to motivate our prayers. Does God sometimes say no? Of course he does. I believe he does. But the scriptures also teach that you do not have because you do not ask. So, brothers and sisters, are you finding a way out of praying instead of finding the way into missions through the doctrine of providence by earnest prayer? What does it say about us if the one we confess as Lord commands us to pray and we fall asleep? Are we relying on God to work apart from the way he's told us it's his will to work? Charles Spurgeon wrote a whole book to encourage prayers called The Checkbook of the Bank of Faith. He writes, and I quote, "A promise from God may very instructively be compared to a check payable to order. It is given to the believer with view of bestowing upon him some good thing. It is not meant that he should read it over comfortably and then have done with it. No, he is to treat the promise as a reality, as a man treats a check." Brothers and sisters, we need to cash in on the promise God uses for the prayers of his saints to accomplish the Great Commission. We don't perceive that our prayers are the cause of missions, like genie in a bottle. We don't see our prayers as the great cause and God as the lesser cause. We see our prayers as the lesser cause and God as the great cause. God, the Lord of the harvest, is the one who sends out the laborers. We get to pray, and we must pray. So that is why I say to pursue missions through earnest prayer, you must believe. Second, you must pray specifically for laborers to be sent out. Laborers from among you, laborers from other churches, and even from other countries. Pray for laborers. We don't ask God to raise up laborers to stoke our own pride or to staff our own missions board. We do it because we see the expansiveness of the kingdom and the need and the harvest. And we know our insufficiency to accomplish it. We don't want to ask wrongly to spend it on our own passions. So pray for missionaries to be sent out from among you. And pray for them to be sent out from other churches you know. Pray for the Lord to send out church planters, evangelists, missionaries to Canada, to Burlington, around the world, Sumatra, doesn't matter. Pray for him to send out laborers into the harvest, indiscriminately and earnestly. And when you see those laborers go out, keep praying. Pray that they would have teammates. And tell them you're praying that they would have teammates. Tell them that you're concerned for these things with them and that you're praying earnestly. You're pleading. This leads me to the third way I want to encourage you to respond. I want you to encourage you, each of you, to individually bear the burden of corporate prayer. What do I mean? This sort of earnest prayer must have a place in the corporate gathering, but individuals must choose to bear that burden. For the church to respond to Jesus' command means that this cannot just be for pastors or missions committees. Individuals must take responsibility to gather corporately for pursuing missions together through earnest prayer. This is the pattern we saw in the book of Acts. God's people gather and devote themselves to prayer. So what does it look like now? First, like we've seen, it means cultivating a right thinking, informed by faith about God, his promises to answer prayer, and our responsibility. Then it means scheduling and showing up to prayer meetings and earnestly asking God to send out and supply his laborers. And third, it might mean that you're actually going to bear some of the administrative load. Why don't you, as a family or a single, adopt a missionary and advocate for them, advocate their prayer requests, and communicate the updates to the body as well? And if there's not enough missionaries to go around, call some churches around you. I'm sure they'll let you pray for theirs. Fourth, and lastly, I want to encourage you to remain earnest, to remain pleading in prayer for those you've sent out. Praying for God to send out laborers is the first response to the commission, but it isn't the last. And as we saw, the pattern of the New Testament is that laborers are sent and resources are supplied through earnest prayer. They say money, team conflicts or loneliness, and financial support and visa issues are the top reasons missionaries come home from the field prematurely. So pray prayers for more laborers. Prayers for financial support. Prayers for unity and love in the Spirit, and prayers for open doors for the gospel. To be sure, God can raise up missionaries apart from us praying these prayers. Yes, he can. God can and will advance his gospel among the nations, even if Trinity Baptist Church neglects to pray. But our sovereign God has ordained the means by which he will reach the nations. The church, empowered by the Spirit, preaching the word. And he has ordained the critical task of sending out laborers to reap the plentiful harvest. And it comes as a result of prayer. Saints of Trinity Baptist Church, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. We need to know this. Without his redeeming grace, when we pray, we're just talking with our eyes closed. But as some go and many remain, we are called to seek God because he promises to answer prayer. Will you bear this responsibility with joy and in the power of Christ? His word has shown us that through Christ, in earnest prayer, you can participate in the great cause of missions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your generosity towards us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you bear this burden, a burden we cannot bear. We thank you that you are more interested in reaching the nations than any of us, than all of us put together. We just pray, Lord, that you would conform us to the image of your Son, that we would feel what he feels, and we would love those he loves. Lord, help us to respond as he commands us to respond. Help us to trust you with the results. Lord, we love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.